with you. I ask that you turn to the book of Titus as we continue our sermon series on Titus. We'll be reading from Titus 1, verses 5 and 6 today. Titus 1, beginning at verse 5. This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you. If anyone is above reproach, the husband of one wife and his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord endures forever. Will you pray with me? Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word that speaks to us so clearly. That calls for our attention, Father. It calls us to look to you in love and in wonder. It shows us, Father, your grace and your glory and your holiness. Now, Father, as your people, help us to listen attentively to the word as it speaks to us. We pray, Father, for your Holy Spirit to open up the ears of our heart so that we might understand and listen and believe in what you have said. Guide your servant, Father, that everything that I say would be glorifying to you. Let me take nothing away from your word nor add to it. Help me, Father, as your servant, simply to preach the word as you have written it. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, if you have your own copy of the Word in front of you and you're looking at your personal Bible, you'll notice that there's probably a header at the beginning of this paragraph, the paragraph that begins in verse 5 of Titus 1, that says something like, qualifications for elders. And that begs the question, brothers and sisters, what does make for a good leader in the church? Now, we're not talking about leadership broadly here today. We are not talking about secular leadership or in any kind of secular field. This isn't a leadership seminar. This isn't an analysis of the most successful kings of history. We are getting into the meat of the book of Titus, and Paul is talking about exclusively the leadership of the church. Now, we're dealing as Presbyterians with this passage. We're dealing as Presbyterians. And we interpret it as Presbyterians according to the government and polity of our denomination. And so, brothers and sisters, the way that we'll be talking about this passage and discussing it is as Presbyterians. We would understand that Paul is talking about the elders, and in our polity we would mean the teaching elders, which is myself. I'm a teaching elder as a pastor, but also the ruling elders in the church as well. And Paul is talking about who is qualified to be an elder. Who is not? What must he be and have? What must he not be and not have? Now, when we think about these things, we must understand and we must acknowledge that we all have our own individual understanding and mental checklists of what makes for a good pastor or a good elder. And let's be honest, most of our mental checklist, if it isn't directly attuned to the Word of God, is bad. It's wrong. I remember reading some time back a list describing the perfect pastor, and I think that this list of what makes for the perfect pastor tends to get at what we think about when thinking about what makes a good pastor. Here's a couple highlights of what makes the perfect pastor. The perfect pastor preaches exactly 10 minutes. He condemns sin roundly, but never hurts anyone's feelings. He is 29 years old and has 40 years' experience. Above all, he is handsome. The perfect pastor has a burning desire to work with teenagers, and he spends most of his time with the senior citizens. He smiles all the time with a straight face because he has a sense of humor that keeps him seriously dedicated to his church. Obviously, the list is farcical. That's the point. But it is illustrative of something that we don't really want to deal with sometimes. People have their mental picture of what makes for a good pastor in particular or church officer in general. We have these ideas of this is a man who will make a good pastor or make a good elder in the church, and most of the time our ideas are wrong. More often than not, they are conflicting ideas or unhelpful or simply unscriptural. So the question stands. When looking for a pastor in a church or looking for a ruling elder in the church, who should we look at? What should they have? Now, as with all other things, brothers and sisters, we begin by turning to the Lord himself for guidance. After all, there is how many heads of the church? One. There is one head in the church, one king over the church, and his name is Jesus Christ. as he is our head, he is our king, he has the right to determine who is qualified to rule in his church, Jesus and Jesus alone. And of course, through the scriptures, Jesus speaks to us. Through Paul, he will tell us what qualifies or disqualifies a man for eldership. And just to be clear, we're talking about elders today, not deacons. This list of qualifications is dealing with the elders, what we would call the session. There's a list for deacons, but that is in a different portion of scripture that we are not going to be dealing with in this sermon series. Now, as we deal with Titus 1 and go through verses 5 and 9 over the next few weeks, I have to acknowledge we could have a months-long sermon series just on these five verses. We could talk about each one of these individual qualifications and do so profitably, but we're not going to do that. My plan is instead to take three sermons to walk through what Jesus says qualifies or disqualifies a man from being considered for the office of elder in his church, and summarize what Jesus desires in his shepherds. Today we will just be covering verses 5 and 6 of Titus 1, and we will see the theme of this sermon, that those who would be chosen to rule in Christ's church must be men whose home life clearly demonstrates their spiritual blamelessness. With this to guide us, we will explore three things that the church must have in mind, must consider when choosing her elders. First, an elder must be above reproach. Second, he must be a one-woman man. And then third, he must rule his household well. As we learn what it means that an elder must be above reproach, we turn first to verse 5. Paul writes to Titus, "This is why I left you in Crete, so that you might put what remained in order and appoint elders in every town as I directed you." As we've said previously, brothers and sisters, the gospel has already come to Crete by the time that Paul is writing. Through Paul and his co-workers, people have heard the gospel, people have believed, new congregations are being founded. This is good. The work of the gospel is having its intended effect. However, when the time came for Paul to leave Crete and move on to his next destination, the individual congregations on Crete were not what we would call particularized. These churches were not ready to stand on their own as individual groups, individual congregations. And so Titus remained on Crete to finish that work that Paul had begun. There's nothing wrong with Paul's work. It simply wasn't finished. It was good, just not done. And Titus was finishing what needed to be done. Now, as Paul is instructing Titus on all these things he needs to do and set in order, notice what Paul immediately pivots to. Of all the things that Titus needs to take care of, what is first? What is most important? The appointment of elders in each of the churches. Brothers and sisters, the church is not an anarchy. It is not a place where everybody comes and does exactly what they want, is free to do or to think or to practice or believe as they see fit. In God's providence, he has always raised up some. He has always raised up leaders with authority to lead his people. In the Old Testament era, we see this when God appointed tribal elders and judges and priests, each with their individual offices, chosen to rule in various capacities among his people. In the New Testament era, when the Church of the Lord is not focused in one nation but spread throughout all the world, still too there are leaders. The Lord chooses some men to have authority in his church, authority to rule and to lead and to shepherd in Christ's name. And in Titus's context, before the Cretan churches could be truly self-sufficient, every congregation needed to have elders to rule them. By working with the Cretan Christians to choose men from among themselves, Titus was authorized and directed to appoint men to this office of elder. So, what sorts of things did Titus need to consider? What sorts of things did he need to look for in and amongst the prospective candidates? Verse 6 begins with, "If anyone is above reproach." We need to take special notice of this, brothers and sisters. A man may be considered as an elder if he is above reproach. Of all the traits and qualities and qualifications a potential elder must have or must be, Paul starts here. He must be above reproach. And not only does he start with this, not only is above reproach first, Paul says it twice. Once in verse 6, and then again in verse 7. For Paul, this is a huge deal. An elder must absolutely be above reproach. Okay, but what does that mean? What does it mean for a man to be above reproach? Well, this is a summary of the man's life, his reputation, his spiritual condition, his growth in godliness. An elder must be a man who is known by all as a godly man in every way. He must not only have a reputation for constant, determined, deliberate godliness, he must have that reputation, but he must also live up to it. He must be the sort of man that people within the church, within his local congregation, but also people outside of the congregation, people out in the world who know him, they must all be able to look at him and say, whatever else I think about the gospel, that is a good man. That is a godly, honest, upstanding man. Nothing in a candidate's manner of living or his speech or conduct may suggest that he lives in constant or unrepentant sin if he is to be an elder in Christ's church. Now, am I saying that an elder can be and must be totally perfect, 100% free of sin? No, of course not. On this side of heaven, even the godliest of Christ's saints will suffer the effects of sin and struggle with their sins in thought, word, and deed. However, while all sin is heinous and all sin is sinful and damnable, not all sins are equally heinous. Some sins are, simply put, worse than others. And those more heinous sins, those worse sins, those more base sins, disqualify a man from being an elder. John Calvin explains it like this. This is not a quotation, it's just a summary of Calvin's thought here. Calvin says, it is one thing to be stained by ordinary blemishes of sin, just those regular sins that everybody struggles with to some extent. But it is another matter entirely to be stained with what Calvin calls great disgraces and baseness. These are great and weighty sins, some of which we will talk about today and in the coming weeks. And these sins, because they are so big and grave and gross before the Lord, they not only disgrace the office of elder, but they also shame the name of Jesus Christ, in whom the elder rules, in whose name the elder rules. An elder must have a life free of these great sins and any other pattern of habitual or unrepentant iniquity. He must be a man of great godliness and known as such. Now, brothers and sisters, we should already be thinking after hearing that, that sounds like an extremely high bar, because it is. Paul is setting an extremely high bar on purpose. Again, all Christians struggle with their remaining sin and corruption. All believers are, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians 5:17, new creations because we are in Jesus Christ. This is true. But our old nature, our old sinful ways, will still fight against who we are becoming in Jesus. But we have hope over sin, and we have the hope of freedom from all of our iniquities because of Jesus Christ. That work has begun in you and me as believers, and it will be brought to completion on the last day. This is what the gospel promises for everyone who cries out in the name of Jesus for forgiveness. The Lord is he who says, you must be holy as I am holy, and he who says that is making you holy as he is holy. That is the promise of the gospel. And God does that for each one of his children, each one of his elect, without exception. But if this is what God does for all believers, in general, without exception, why are elders being held to a higher standard? Because of the nature of their office and their responsibilities. Next week, when we talk about Titus 1 verse 7, we'll see this more clearly. Paul calls the elder God's steward. And as a steward, elders have the authority from God to manage the spiritual resources of his household and to oversee the people of Jesus Christ in Christ's name. That is an extremely high calling. And it demands a lot from the one who answers that call and is installed in the office. In Philippians 2, verse 14, Paul says, all Christians, generally, must be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation among whom you shine as lights in the world. This is true of all Christians. That is what we are all to aspire to be and to grow in the likeness of. Elders must be exemplars of that principle. No, they will not be perfect, but much more is called from them and demanded of them. There cannot be anything in the elders that suggests a corruption of their office or belittling of the growth of godliness that all Christians are dedicated to and called to. And if a man would be an elder, he must be above reproach. Because if he isn't, and he is installed in the office anyways, or if he is in the office and then commits these grave sins, is no longer above reproach and allowed to remain in the office, then brothers and sisters, when we do that, we as elders diminish the weight and dignity of our office, and not only do we diminish the weight of, and the authority of the office of elder, but we bring shame on the name of Jesus Christ, the great shepherd of the sheep, to whom we must give special account to. Now, we know, brothers and sisters, that no one is up to this task. Praise God, not that he has made us so powerful as elders that we are up to this, but praise God that he is gracious, because we are not worthy of this office, and we would only cause disasters in ourselves if it was not for the power of God working through us and his preservation of us in this office. Brothers and sisters, your session would very much continue to covet your prayers. We need your prayers, brothers and sisters, that the Lord would preserve us in holiness and help us to discharge our office with dignity and sobriety of men serving directly under Christ. Much is required of elders, and except for the Lord's help and the Lord's preservation of us, we cannot execute this task. But the Lord is gracious, and he will help us if we pray for his help. Of course, we are far from done with Paul's guidelines. Above reproach is a critical kind of catch-all for an elder's whole conduct and reputation. But now Paul moves on to more specifics, more particulars, moving especially into the elder's morals and sexuality. We see this in our second point, that an elder must be a one-woman man. Now in verse 6 still, Paul writes that the prospective elder may be considered for eldership if he is the husband of one wife. Now, this has been slightly confusing to Christians in the past. Is Paul saying that only a married man may be considered as an elder? No, Paul is not saying that a man has to be married. He's not saying single men are off the table. Paul was unmarried. And besides being an apostle, he would have been what we call an elder. He would have had the office and duties and responsibilities of an elder. Single men can be elders. I've known single men as elders. What Paul is saying is that an elder, whoever he is, married or single, must be a man whose sexual morality respects and reflects God's good gift of marriage and the role of sex within that marital relationship. Turn for just a moment, brothers and sisters, to Genesis chapter 2, if you have your Bibles with you. Now in Genesis chapter 2, after God has created Adam and placed him in the Garden of Eden and made the covenant of life with him, God says this in Genesis 2, verse 18. God said, "It is not good that a man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." And after much buildup and much confirmation that indeed Adam is unique among the animals and that there is no suitable companion that can be found for the man amongst the animals, then God creates the woman, Eve, creates her out of Adam's rib, and then presented Eve to Adam as a wife. And then Genesis 2, verse 24, concludes and explains what just happened. "Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." What's the point that I'm trying to make here? In God's created order, in the way that God has made the world and structured things, there simply is no other human relationship as close or as intimate or as sacred as that between a husband and a wife. The relationship between siblings is powerful. The relationship between a parent and their children is powerful. The relationship between a husband and a wife needs to be stronger even than that. Jesus himself directly addresses the matter of marriage in the Gospels, and he commands, "What God has joined together, let man not separate." This relationship is very special. It is sacred. It is powerful. God intended it in that way. Okay, you can turn back to the book of Titus now. Now, what's the point? An elder must be a man whose sexual life testifies to this sacredness of marriage and sex within that marriage. Again, not every elder will be a married man. But those who are must take very seriously God's command concerning how a man is to treat women in general and his wife in particular. A married man, if he wishes to be an elder, and married elders must be sexually faithful to their wives, to the exclusion of every and any other woman. He allows no one else to share her place in his heart or in his bed until death do they part. An elder must be a man who takes seriously the words of 3 verse 7, "Husbands, live with your wives in an understanding way, showing honor to the woman as the weaker vessel, since they are heirs with you of the grace of life, so that your prayers may not be hindered. An elder must honor his wife in the sight of others. The love and devotion that he has for her, because she is his wife, must never be in doubt. The married elder is the definition of a one-woman man. Now, what about single elders? They don't have wives to love in this way. Well, as single men, they are still under the injunction of 1 Timothy 5, verse 2. They must treat older women, Paul says, as mothers, and younger women as sisters in all purity. In other words, as single men, they must treat all women, young or old, with the highest respect and honor, respecting the sexual boundaries that the Lord has installed, carefully avoiding even the appearance of evil. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, an elder's sexual sin must be taken with the greatest seriousness. Why? Why is what a man's sexual life is like anybody else's business? Sex is that private. Why should anybody else be involved in it? Why should anybody else care about it? Because the Lord, brothers and sisters, is the creator of sex and marriage. And sexual sin cuts at the very heart of his intentions for this most sacred of human relationships. Sex before marriage signals that a man simply does not care about what God has said that we are to do. It doesn't care about this most sacred of relationships. A married man who has an affair has communicated, "I don't value my wife, and I don't value the covenant and the promises that I made before her." A man who unlawfully divorces his wife has ignored Jesus' command not to tear apart what God has joined together. Homosexual sex and homosexual marriage totally upend God's purposes for sex entirely, transforming the fertile union of two others, two different people that come together for the production of children, into the sterile union of two sames. And once, I would not have thought I needed to spend any real time on the matter of polygamy, as we would just think, oh, that's just a first century thing, that's just something that they did in the old days, it's not a big deal anymore. And then you read the news and you realize, no, there are people even in our own country, in our own day, who are trying to legitimize polygamy and trying to bring actual government protection to being married to multiple people at the same time. So it does need to be said, yes, polygamy is a violation of God's intention for marriage as well. God's intention for marriage is one man, one woman for life, not as many people as you happen to want. Any and all of these things would disqualify a man from being an elder. He must be a one-woman man, and his life must testify that this matters to him. At their best, sex and marriage are intended to point us to the union that God has with his people. Sex and marriage are not an end to themselves. They are a picture of the union that God has with his church. Consider that scripture often describes the relationship that God's people have with him in marital terms. Consider the glowing expressions of Ephesians 5 that describes Christ's relationship with his church. As Jesus loved and died for his beloved church, so a man sacrifices himself for the sake of the woman that he loves. Ephesians 5, verse 26 and 27 says, "Jesus died that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor, without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish." That is what Jesus has done for his bride, the church, of whom you and I are members. And in the last book of the Bible, in Revelation 19, the union of the church to Jesus Christ is described as a wedding feast, a marriage between Jesus and his bride. the love and devotion, the self-sacrifice and intimacy, the exclusivity that is between a husband and wife, that they share in their marriage, is meant to point to that far greater relationship that we as the church have with Jesus Christ. Just as you, the church, have one heavenly husband in Jesus, we as individual people are permitted one spouse at a time, and the intimacy of sex is to be reserved only for that unique partnership. Now, of course, brothers and sisters, this is God's standard for all people everywhere in the Bible. There are plenty of passages in Scripture that make this clear, that show us how important sexual purity is to the Lord and how much he hates any kind of sexual immorality. But again, elders must be held to a high standard. They must be men of unimpeachable purity. They must be men with high respect for the sanctity of marriage, men who keep themselves pure from any sexual defilement. Some of you will remember that in the past, I've spoken about a pastor that I knew in my childhood, knew quite well. This gentleman, after some 20 years of ministry in the same church, and perhaps 25 years of marriage, perhaps more, to one woman, he had an affair. And when he was confronted with it, he refused to repent. Violated his marriage because he just felt like it, because he didn't love his wife anymore. There was much hemming and hawing by the church, from what I understand. I left this church a long time ago. But from what I heard, there was much hemming and hawing, but eventually he was expelled from the pastorate, and rightly so. Yes, this gentleman had been at this church for decades. These people knew him. He knew them. And it was heartbreaking, but brothers and sisters, consider what he did by his affair. He all but told the church aloud, "It doesn't matter that my marriage was a picture of Christ's union with his church. It doesn't matter that I've broken every oath I made to my wife. It doesn't matter that I am a pastor and a man called to a high calling. It doesn't matter that I have impacted the faith of who knows how many other Christians because I could not keep myself under control. It doesn't matter that I have violated the word of God and taught others to do likewise. I want what I want. I love this man greatly. I still think fondly of him. But he disgraced his office. He disgraced the name of Jesus Christ. And in doing so, he disqualified himself from being a pastor in Christ's church. How a man views sex and marriage will tell you is if he is fit to shepherd among Christ's people. Those who rule in the church must be men of the highest moral character because they point to the purity of Christ's relationship with his church. But even this, brothers and sisters, is not the only thing that we must look for in a man's prospective elder's home life. Excuse me. We will close our sermon by considering one more thing, how an elder must rule his household well. According to Paul, still in verse 6, a man may be considered an elder if his children are believers and not open to the charge of debauchery or insubordination. Now, as with marriage, Paul is not saying that an elder must have children, that a childless man is off the table. He's not saying that. Again, Paul was an elder in the church, and he was childless. But if he is a father, Paul is saying, then the question needs to be asked, how does he manage his household? How does he raise his children? Everywhere that the Bible speaks of the family unit, it teaches us and it assumes that the parents, the mother and father, are the ones who are primarily responsible for raising their children. And because the father is the head of the household, he is especially responsible for leading and directing his family according to God's word. The matter of spiritual education and discipline belongs to both parents, yes. But the buck stops with the father. And so, Paul says, a man should only be considered as an elder if he is a man who is known to carefully train his children according to the word of God, raising them to be holy, committed Christians. Now, on the one hand, brothers and sisters, Paul is not calling for heavy-handedness. He's not calling for a harsh use of authority. We would say that that is abusive or bullying behavior, and Paul is not calling for that. Next week, Lord willing, we will see that bullying behavior of any sort actually disqualifies a man from being considered an elder. Paul's not calling for heavy-handedness, but there is the right use of fatherly authority and fatherly discipline that is usually reflected in the children's life and how the child matures and grows in their faith and behavior. If a man is raising his children to know the gospel, to believe in Jesus, to fear the Lord, and to keep his commandments, then usually, under most circumstances, that will be seen in the maturing of their faith over time. The faith of a little child should develop into the faith of a mature, grown man or woman. If this happens in a Christian household, then the father is likely someone who knows how to use his authority that God has given him as a father to nurture faith in others. On the other hand, brothers and sisters, suppose that a man of the church has raised multiple children and they have all given themselves over to wild living. Suppose these children are totally insubordinate, completely lacking respect for anyone in authority, no respect for God, no fear of man. If that is the case, then more than likely the bad character of these children and the determined sinfulness of these children was nurtured by the father's permissiveness. Consider, brothers and sisters, way back in 1 Samuel 2, when we read about Eli. Eli was not just an important man. He was the high priest of Israel, the high priest of the worship of the Lord. And he was a father, a leader in his household, along with being the leader of God's worship. And yet this man allowed his wicked sons to corrupt the Lord's worship, to steal from God's offerings, allowed them to sleep with the female temple servants. He knew that all of this was happening. He knew that all of this was a violation of God's word and displeasing to him, and yet Eli permitted it, refused to take firm action against his sons, either as their father or as the high priest of the Lord. That sort of inactivity must never be true of God's elders and can never be true of God's elders. No, the sins of the son are not the sins of the father. But if the father does not warn and discipline his children when he has the opportunity to do so, then he fails to exercise his authority as father in his household. And if he can't rule in his own house, then he cannot rule in Jesus. Brothers and sisters, the elders of the church are men with authority over the sheep of Jesus Christ. As we said last week, this authority is delegated. It is ultimately resting with Jesus Christ. And he gives it to his elders to rule in his name. Delegated authority, but real authority. Elders have authority to teach right doctrine, to show people, brothers and sisters, what the word says, and to correct someone who professes faith but has the wrong doctrine or has a life that doesn't match their profession of faith. Elders are authorized to rebuke, to call for obedience to God's word, to teach and instruct, and even to discipline as a last resort when that is necessary. In comparison to matters of the church, matters which involve the whole congregation, or on higher levels, perhaps the presbytery or the denomination, the matters that a father has to deal with in his household probably seem like rather small potatoes. The issues that a father handles at home are far smaller than matters that usually involve the whole congregation. But that is what's at issue. That is the point that Paul is making. If a man cannot manage the relatively small spiritual matters of his own family and exercise spiritual care over his own, how can he be entrusted with the keys of Christ's house and the keys to Christ's family? If a man does not exert himself for the sake of those people that are closest to him, will he do so for anybody else? If he is not able to look out for the spiritual welfare of his own children, then there's simply no way he can look out for any of other God's children. He who is faithful with a little can be trusted with much. He who is unfaithful with a little cannot. In 1 Thessalonians 11, verse 12, Paul writes to his friends, the Thessalonians, a very young church. He says, "You know how, like a father with his children, we exhorted each one of you and encouraged you and charged you to walk in a manner worthy of God, who calls you into his own kingdom and glory." Brothers and sisters, we are among those who have been called by the gospel, called out of our sin and into the righteousness of Jesus Christ. Elders are called as God's servants to act as fathers among us, exhorting us and charging us and encouraging us to live in a manner that is reflects Jesus Christ, that testifies to his work and to his salvation. As we submit to their watchful care, as children before their fathers, knowing that they themselves are ruled by God and are accountable to God, let us also, brothers and sisters, exhort them to rule well in their families, not as bullies or as sluggards, but as men under the authority of Christ, who submit to his own fatherly authority. And let us encourage them, brothers and sisters. Let us remind them that their spiritual exertion, that their fatherly care over their congregation is not in vain, that God has seen it and will reward it, that people are blessed when they are called to remember Christ and to live rightly before Christ. As our elders are faithful to us, brothers and sisters, whether with relatively big things or little things, whether with much or with little, let us honor them for their love for God and encourage them for their love for us. Brothers and sisters, these are high standards. And we're not even halfway through the list. We're not even halfway through all Paul has to say on this topic. And yet, even as Christ calls for much for his under-shepherds, we remember that the Lord is gracious. We remember that the Lord wants elders in his church. And he supports them. And he gives them what they need to serve him well as his under-shepherds. Gives them all that they need to be able to rule well. And so again, brothers and sisters, I would ask you on behalf of your session, pray for us. Pray that your session would be made of men who are suitably equipped to this call. Pray for those that are already elders, that we would be strengthened and encouraged in Christ to rule wisely and rightly before him. And pray for those generations that will come after us, because our lives are on a timer. Sooner or later, we'll have to pass on the role of elder, the office of elder, to other men. Pray that God would be working even now to prepare the right men to step into the office one day, that they would be able to lead Christ's church one day too. Amen. Shall we pray? Our Heavenly Father, we give you thanks that you've spoken to us in your word. And Father, even as we consider these qualifications for elders, and we tremble before it, Father, and we know how far we have all fallen short of these things. And we elders, Father, in particular, know how far we have fallen from it. We look to you. We ask, Father, for your grace. We ask, Lord, that you would preserve the elders of this church in holiness and in truth, that, Father, we would avoid those grave sins that you warn us against, that we would be above reproach, not for our own sakes, not simply for our reputation, but so that your sheep may be fed with the word, so that they may be encouraged, Father, to live rightly before you, to hold more tightly to the grace of Jesus Christ, to be his people because you are our God. And we do pray, Father, that as you sustain us in this work, we pray, Father, that you would bring fruit from the ministry of your session. We pray, Father, that your church would grow because you have installed the right men into the office in this church. We also do pray, Father, for those who will come after. Raise up the right men to take the office of elder one day. Glorify yourself, Father, in how you raise up leaders to lead your church. It's in Christ's name we pray these things. Amen.